So appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening. And I feel like I kind of invited myself, but I'm thankful to be here with you. I really do appreciate it. The original plan was to come on Friday for the meeting, and then Brother Ricky said, well, there's something going on Thursday, and there's something going on Wednesday. And he worked me all the way back till Wednesday. I've spent since about 2 o'clock this afternoon in Mississippi and feel already tremendously blessed. Appreciate the prayer that's gone before, and particularly something Brother Mark said when he mentioned the manna that we have from on high, and not that it would be a blessing to the nourishment of our bodies, but that with that manna we'd be able to serve God the way that we should. I feel that's the blessing that we have with the Word of God as well. It's given unto us that we might serve God the way that we should. I think that's one of the reasons preaching is as scary as it is. You got such great source material that what we want to do is be in the way without being in the way and trust that the Lord would deliver us. I've been made aware of the timing convention here, and I'm going to be mindful of the time. And so when I tell you what I'm going to try to endeavor to do, you may think it's a fool's errand. I should probably take a real quick, short verse that I know not very much about. Instead, I'm taking a huge subject about which I know very much. I don't know very much. But I want to consider with you for a few moments tonight, and maybe since we don't have very much time, I won't be accused of giving this the full treatment. We'll know that it's certainly much bigger than we could ever engage in. But I want to think a little bit about election as a doctrine and as a principle. I think when you look at religious opportunity in the world today, there's a lot of different flavors, denominations, and ways in which people serve God. There are some organizations that are very ritualistic in their worship, and when you've been to church there, you know you've been to church. It's different. It's designed to be different. On the other end of the spectrum, there's churches today where they want the inside of the church to be as much like the outside of the church, and come as you are, and don't use fancy King's English, just, you know, use regular words to try to make people feel comfortable. I can appreciate wanting to find comfort in the Word of God and not to be discouraged by the language in it. But I'll tell you, I think church ought to sound different than the world. And when we're in the church service, it ought to feel different than in the world. That doesn't mean that we can't come as we are in need of salvation, because that's the best way for us to come to the worship service, is in acknowledgement that we need a Savior and that we've been blessed to be able to call upon His name. You've probably heard, because it's in God's Word, that God has been willing to identify Himself and manifest Himself unto us. In the Old Testament, even when He would use the phrase, I am, in a sovereign, self-defining, self-existent way, that was something that the Jewish people revered, even the phrase, I am. And in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ established that He and the Father were one, those were the moments when people took up stones to stone Him. But the Lord has identified Himself to us, and one of the ways that God has identified Himself for us to understand, and to the level and to the degree to which we could understand, is He has identified Himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm sure you've heard that before. Have you ever heard where God identified Himself as the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau? He didn't do that, right? So there's some meaning in identifying Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rather than Ishmael versus Isaac and Esau versus Jacob. And I think when we see that God is willing to identify Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's something special in that, and I think there's a manifestation of the purpose of God according to election, and the grace of God in election, even in the way that He identifies Himself. So maybe in a starting place in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This certainly sets forth in an undeniable way that there is a such thing as the elect. It's a group of people called the elect. And what's interesting is if you talk to many Christians in the world today that believe in God and worship God and believe His Word, I think many will tell you that they believe in election, just like many people would tell you they believe in grace. There's a lot of people who are caught up, I think, in works systems of serving God, and they would still tell you that they believe in grace. They might say that Jesus Christ came to make a way, and that was very gracious for Him to make a way. But He did more than to come to make a way. He is the way. And He did not just come to try to save. He came to save. We think about this election as something that's taught in God's Word. I believe that people could probably identify themselves as the elect, but they may believe that rather than the elected, they're the electors. And they're completely different. It's completely different to be the elector or the elected. It turns everything completely around. And I think there's people in the world today, God-fearing Christian people, who believe that they've elected Jesus Christ, that they've chosen Him, that they were given the opportunity to hear, accept, and believe, and that they made their choice, and their choice will have eternal consequence for them. They'll get to go to heaven. They'll be children of God because they chose Christ Jesus. And that's believing in election. It's just not believing in election that's taught in God's Word. Now, that's not to say that Jesus Christ isn't elect, because He is the elect and precious. So He was chosen. He was anointed and He was appointed, but He was not chosen of men. As a matter of fact, if you look at any time men had the opportunity to choose God, they choose God or choose Jesus Christ, they refused Him. Right. We esteemed Him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. There's nothing in Him that we found appealing, and given the opportunity to choose Him, we wouldn't and we didn't. If election worked that way, if election was the choosing of God by a people, we'd find that there would be none who had elected Christ Jesus. And if that's the only election whereby Christ would be anointed and appointed and called the Christ, there wouldn't have been anyone who would have called upon His name to make Him the chosen. But it was God who chose Christ Jesus. He's our Savior, He's our Jesus, and He's Christ, the anointed of God. So God is the one who chose Christ Jesus, just as God told Abram, "I will provide myself a sacrifice." God chose Jesus Christ, and in that way, He's elect and precious. But when we look at the election that's taught in the Word of God in terms of this people, we are the elected, not the electors. It's God who chose Christ Jesus, and we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And so if we try to spin election as though we're the ones that are making the choice, we've not only got it wrong, but we've done disservice to what election truly is, and that's God's choice of His people. So what Peter sets forth in this second verse is we are elect, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people would read the word foreknowledge and think that just means to know before, to know beforehand. Some people would probably try to spin election and say, well, God looked out and He saw and He looked to see if there was any good. And then the people that were good, He elected them and He chose them. And that's how election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, there's a couple problems with that. One is God did look out. And what did He see? He saw that there were none that doeth good. No, not one. So if that was how election worked, if election worked by God looking out and choosing the good, there would be no elect. No one would have been selected. No one would have been elected. And there wouldn't be election at all. So that wouldn't happen because of the nature of the people from whom God could choose. But we also understand is this word foreknowledge here is not just about foreknowing and knowing beforehand. This word foreknowledge is about foreloving. Before the foundation of the world. So if election is defined by the love of God, doesn't say election is defined by the love for God, right? You're not elect because you love God. We are elect because God loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. So if we are elect, the only way we can be elect was what Peter sets forth in this second verse is according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't think, Brother Mark, anybody can be elect except that way. I don't think there's anyone in that number of the elect that's there in any other way except by the foreknowledge of God, the love that he had for his people before the foundation of the world. Now, as we said, that election is tied up in God's, or God shares this manifestation of himself, even in the way he identifies himself. And I'll tell you this, I believe that Jesus Christ believed in election. I believe he understood it better than we do, right? I believe he loves the doctrine of election. And I believe he knows that he was chosen of God. And I think when God chose us before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was there. That covenant was made between the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And that people that God chose, that people that was elected rather than electors, that was chosen of God, was given to Christ Jesus. And he had a work to do for them, and he did that work. That same body, without the addition or loss of one, was given to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus Christ, did not add or take one away, died for everyone and each of every one that the Father gave him. So the Holy Spirit will quicken just that number of the elect that are the elect because of the foreknowledge of God. But if you look at that idea of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the way that God identified himself, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Real quickly here, this is, of course, the chapter right after Romans chapter 8, where we have these great promises because of the sovereignty and the love of God and what God has done for us. We get to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this is similar to language that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, realize that this book written to the Romans was written to a Gentile congregation. You can find that real clearly in the first couple of chapters, really in the first verses of this Roman letter. So he's speaking to a Gentile congregation. And what he says is that he's a Jew by the flesh. He's a Jew by nationality. And he said he could consider himself or wish that himself were cursed from Christ for his brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That's what the Apostle Paul would say in another way is, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. And they were given the oracles of God. This is a great pedigree in terms of being children of Abraham. They were enveloped in a natural promise that God had given to Abraham. It says in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Now, in the New Testament, something that was established pretty clearly is that there were people who were placing great faith and confidence in their lineage back to Abraham. They would even wear it on the phylacteries of their garments, like, I'm of Abraham. As a matter of fact, in discussions about whether Christ was the Messiah or not, they said, we have our father Abraham. Right? There are people that weren't even the children of God that were claiming their fatherness through Abraham. And what the Apostle Paul sets forth here in Romans chapter 9 is it's neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children. Now, you can just stop there and say that would be a great hope for a Gentile, that it's not just that you're in the natural seed of Abraham, that you're the children of God. And I guess that's the way I've taken it when I've read this before, but I think it goes much deeper. But James, I think there's more here for us than just Jew versus Gentile, because what he says is not as though or in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right there, the Apostle Paul saying, if you think being a child of Abraham is enough, even if you're going by natural lineage, that's not enough. Because you remember, Abraham had a son before Isaac, one that the Lord didn't count a son, but one that Abram and Sarah and Hagar, all the devices and the desire to help God keep promise. There was a son called Ishmael, right? And God did not identify himself as God, the God of Abraham and the God of Ishmael. The reason why is because God made a promise to Abraham. We can look at Abraham as being this faithful picture of the promise of God and his faithfulness. But realize that when God made a promise to Abraham what God would do, God didn't promise Abraham what Abraham would do. God promised Abraham what God would do. And God said, you'll have a son. And Abraham said, you know, we have the record there of Sarah laughing. Well, there's a record where Abraham laughed as well. So they thought, this just is not possible with God. You know, and it's not possible with us. And so we'll try to help God. And you can see any time in Scripture and any time in your personal experience when anyone's tried to help God, it hasn't gone well. Ishmael is the picture of what happens when we try to help God. We try to keep God's promises for him. God keeps his promises just fine. As a matter of fact, he keeps them the way he keeps promise on his own time. He does those things that he willeth. And it's better for us to be patient and wait on the fulfilled promise of God rather than to step in and say, well, we know how to make this happen. The work of Abraham and Sarah and their contriving to provide for a son, that did not fulfill the word of God. God didn't say, well, you know, I was planning for it to be Isaac, but now, you know, I didn't see this whole Ishmael angle. But now that you've got Ishmael here, he could be the firstborn son and he can have the promise. That's not how it works. Right? If God had a promised son in Isaac, even before there was Isaac and even before there was Ishmael, Isaac was the son of promise. And it was a promise that God made that God would keep. You know, if people could really understand and appreciate the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, we'd understand why it's so important that God identified himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. There's too much world religion. There's too much doctrine. There's too much dogma about trying to help God. And God doesn't need our help, and God doesn't accept our help. God didn't accept the offering of Ishmael. He didn't even require an offering of Ishmael, right? And so we could stop there already and realize there's something more about this than just whether you're Abraham's seed or not, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because the children of Ishmael were the children of Abraham. As a matter of fact, that's the greatest threat to peace we have in this world today, is that the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael are still fighting. And do you know what they have in common? Abraham. They have that in common. They both can say they're children of Abraham. And those children of Ishmael, they don't deny that they're children of Abraham. Matter of fact, they make their claim that they're as much the children of Abraham as the children of Isaac are. And if all you care about is the flesh, then they're just as right. Right? But you understand that those that are the children of Isaac evidently felt like it was more important to be of Isaac than just of Abraham. Right? A good Jew in the time of the Apostle Paul writing the Roman letter, they didn't believe it was good enough to be of Abraham alone. You had to be of Abraham and of Isaac, because Ishmael and his offspring were still already a problem at this point. But if we keep reading after verse 7, it says, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So while we see great covenant was made with Abraham, the covenant was made with Abraham, but it was fulfilled in Isaac. That's where God kept the promise that God said that he would do. And the way the Apostle Paul concludes this is the way even Jews at that time, even from his Jewish upbringing, Saul of Tarsus would have told you this, right? That the children of Isaac were the children of promise and the children of Ishmael were of the bondwoman and should be cast out. It says, "These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." That promise that Sarah would have a son, not just that Abraham would have a son, but that Sarah would have a son. But then in verse 10, the Apostle Paul continues, and this is where it becomes pretty clear. Again, it's not just about Jew and Gentile, because in verse 10 it says, "And not only this," so not just Abraham and not just Isaac, "not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Again, this is a place where if God were the God of Abraham and Isaac and then the God of Esau, that would be a completely different story. In Isaac, we see God's promise and we see God's commitment to his promise. But there's something particular shown, manifest in this, the natural and the spiritual situation of Jacob and Esau. God said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." I think that's a perfect love for Jacob and a perfect hatred for Esau. I don't think those are even measured on the same scale. Like, one is a measure of love, and he's loved Jacob. And over here on another scale of the things that God hates, he hates Esau. Those aren't even the same thing. Okay? Love and hate aren't just butted up next to one another. Okay? They're a completely different emotion. Right? So the relationship between God and Esau isn't that he loved Esau less than Jacob. Matter of fact, if that were the case, it would undermine, Brother Mark, a lot about what we believe about the love of God. How could God love one of his children more than another? Because God so loved Jacob, and he loved just a little bit less Esau, that he did this. No, he so loved the world of his elect. That people that he loved with a perfect love. And if he loved the least with a perfect love, and he loved the greatest with the perfect love, there's no difference in the love of God. So he doesn't love any of his people less. I can't find anything in the Word of God that would establish that God loves less. He loves perfectly, completely, and fully. So he loved Jacob because he loved Jacob. He hated Esau because he hated Esau. And what we have a hard time in the human mind understanding is it's God's prerogative. God has the prerogative to love his people. And I've used the example before, especially when the boys were younger. When we'd go to Walmart, there was a lot of rowdy kids in the Walmart. I was only responsible for two of them. Right? They may not have been the best, they may not have been the worst, but there were two that were my responsibility. And I left the rest of them at Walmart. When it was time to go, I got my two in the car and we left. And nobody thought that was unfair. Nobody thought, how cruel is that man? He didn't take all of the children at Walmart home, right? It seemed quite reasonable that I would just take my children and I would leave the other children where they were, right? And most of them didn't look like they had parents at all, right? But I took mine, and there's something perfectly reasonable with that. And God loved his people, so loved his people, that he gave himself. He made himself that sacrifice, gave of himself in Christ Jesus. But here, this choice that was made. So we have God, covenant that God made with Abraham, but a promise that is manifest in Isaac and a choice that is made in Jacob. God could choose because he did, right? If he couldn't choose, if there were no way for God to choose, he wouldn't have chosen. The fact that he made a choice means he was able to make a choice, and God didn't have analysis paralysis. Right. He didn't fret over this and say, well, I'm just not sure. You know, I need to look through the annals of time and see what Jacob's going to do and see what Esau's going to do. This said before either had done any good or evil. I think they had both had the opportunity to do good and they both had the opportunity to do evil. Right. And I don't mean like spiritually good, but, you know, like Esau, if you look early on, Jacob and Esau, if you were to pick your favorite, I think we'd probably have chosen to hang out with Esau rather than the Jacob. But the Lord knew something about Jacob and he knew something about Esau. He could see the heart and he knew that there was a promise on Jacob from before the foundation of the world. And what this says here in Romans chapter 9 is the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. I'll tell you this, election is not an accident, right? God doesn't have accidents and God doesn't do things by accident. Election was a purposeful work. God chose on purpose and he chose Jacob and had a love upon him. Now, I want to go quickly here and try to hit one other place. We'll close knowing that we just, scratched the surface. But in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul takes up this discussion of Jacob and Esau a little bit further, or I'm sorry, this one is about Isaac and Ishmael a little bit closer. So I probably should have done this one first. But we go to Galatians chapter 4 in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman.
But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And again, this wasn't a promise that Abraham made to God. It wasn't a promise that Abraham made to Sarah. It wasn't a promise that Sarah made to Abraham. It was a promise that God had made. And the Apostle Paul uses this as an allegory. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now what's beautiful about this is these two readings from Romans and Galatians are written to Gentile people. These are Gentile congregations, and in both places, the Apostle Paul talks to them and says, we have Abraham as our father. And he says, even as our father Isaac was. And in Jacob, we're chosen. So it takes us back to 1 Peter, and we'll close just with this thought again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. A purposeful act of God, and so much that God identifies himself. And I think it's the same way it says, you know, our life is hid with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in his glory. When the Lord describes who he is, he says, I am the God who gives covenant to Abraham. I'm the God who makes and keeps promise in Isaac. And I'm a God who elects according to a love and a foreknowledge and an election before the foundation of the world that's defined only by my love. I'm not the elected, I'm the elector. I'm not the chosen. I'm not asking you to choose me. God isn't running for election. God doesn't have a proposition that he's putting before us, and he doesn't have billboards, and he's not trying to get us desperately to pick him. Now, that's the way a lot of the religious world presents him, that God is hoping and wishing and wanting you to pick him. But the focus of the New Testament preaching, the focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his disciples, and the truth that we contend for this very evening is that it's not that, you know, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Herein is election, not that we elected him, but that he elected us. And we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God bless you.